Could I please ask that you take up your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, that reference there on the screen, Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41. We've continuing the short little conclusion series in the book of Acts. We've considered God's love for the city. We've considered God's missional community in the city. And this morning we're coming to look at God's gospel for the city. And again, as I've said in this summary series, we're going to be extracting from all over the book of Acts, trying to draw principles from the book as a whole to apply to our lives as a church. And the one sermon that I'm just going to be reading is really just a portion of that which we see throughout the book of Acts. So let's read together Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41. It's Peter's sermon at Pentecost. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Just so far in God's word, let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for this portion of your word. As we've been studying the book of Acts, this foundational a proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost that led to that first 3,000 converts joining the body of Christ and then becoming your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, as we seek this morning to apply not just this passage, but the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel throughout the book of Acts as we've considered this past year, as we seek to apply that to our hearts as a local church here in Johannesburg in this year of 2025, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful truths in your word, that you would give us eyes to examine our own lives individually and as a church in the mirror of Scripture, and that you would cause us by the same Holy Spirit to be your faithful witnesses in the city in the year ahead. We want to pray this and ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start this morning by just asking you two very simple questions. What is the gospel, and when last have you shared it with anyone else? One of my favorite responsibilities as a pastor is to talk with people one-on-one about the gospel. And I usually get this particular opportunity when people apply for baptism or for church membership, because our application form for both membership and baptism asks you to explain how you were saved and how you came to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then a second question asks you to please explain the gospel that you believed and the gospel that everyone must believe in order to be saved. And I love these times because either I get to enjoy hearing the incredible power of God's saving grace in the life of an individual as they grasp and explain who Jesus is and what he has done for them. But if they are not clear on these two questions as we talk, well, then I get the opportunity to talk through what the Bible actually says the gospel really is. And it's a wonderful joy often to see the penny drop, sometimes for the first time, but usually just in terms of the lights coming on in a more clear and full way as they grasp the gospel. And so last week we had the wonderful joy and privilege of witnessing three of those testimonies of God's saving grace in the lives of those individuals who went through the waters of baptism. But if we are honest, apart from these times of baptism testimony, when last have you shared your testimony with others? When last have you heard the testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ shared by another Christian to you? Let's even be more specific this morning. When last have you shared your testimony outside of the local church? When last have you spoken about the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbelieving children, family members, colleagues at work, friends that you interact with at school or university? Over 2024, how many times did you clearly share the gospel with an unbeliever? 10 times? 3 times? You think once? Or perhaps none? Now, as you think very personally about these questions, let me remind you of the ground that we have covered over these last 2 weeks as we're looking to think very practically about what it means for us to be a church, a church that models the early church here at Honey Ridge in Joburg in 2025. We started 2 weeks ago in Jeremiah 29 looking at God's heart for this city, and we saw that God has placed us as his people in the city because God desires us to be the means by which he brings shalom to the city, his peace, his wholeness, his welfare. And then last week we considered the primary means that God uses to bring his peace and shalom to the city, which is through the local church. Local churches are God's missional communities in our city. And I trust you've been thinking about what we looked at last week, that we as a church are a spiritual family. We are a worshiping community and we are a sacrificial fellowship. It's only as we are those things that we will then be his faithful ambassadors. The emphasis over the last two Sundays, however, has been on living for Jesus in the city, seeking in a whole host of practical and spiritual ways to love our city, to pray for our city, to influence our city, so that God's purposes for his kingdom in the city will be accomplished. But I think the danger of taking the last 2 weeks in isolation is that we may begin to be tempted to think that simply living out the gospel in the city will be sufficient to bring about the shalom of God on the city. And so you may have heard the well-known Christian saying, which goes something like this. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's a call to live out the gospel as Christians through our lives. And we actually considered this a few years ago at our church camp in 2022. But I know many of you were not there on that occasion, and I know that most of those who were there have probably forgotten. So let me just revisit this statement for a moment. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. The implication of this saying is that simply by living our lives as Christians in the world, through our character, through our godliness, through our speech, through our acts of loving kindness, we can lead people to Jesus. This statement actually implies that it would be better for you not to speak, but rather just to live out the gospel before others. Now the question is the statement biblical? Is this the emphasis of the Bible? Preach the gospel at all times with your life, and yeah, okay, occasionally if necessary, if you must, use words. Well, last week we were hopefully challenged when we looked at the life of Jesus, that although he did more good works, even miraculous good works during his time on earth than any other individual has ever been able to do, good works was not the primary objective of Jesus' ministry. No, his focus was on the spoken proclamation of the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 1:38, the whole town was looking for Jesus to heal their sick and to cast out demons. And Jesus said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. Now think about this. If anyone in all the world was able to preach the gospel without words, what we've called lifestyle evangelism, it would surely have been Jesus. His godliness, his perseverance, his good works, his love and mercy and kindness, they were perfect. But when people tried to turn the ministry of Jesus into a ministry of good works, Jesus withdrew from them, left that place and moved on to the next town so that he could preach the gospel. For that is why he came. And very interestingly, as we read through the gospels, there's a number of times when the demons know who Jesus is, and when Jesus casts out the demon, he does not permit them to speak, because Jesus was not going to allow evil spirits to be his witnesses. He had others planned for that, namely you and I who are his disciples. And so one of the key texts in the New Testament on this subject comes to us from Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, I think that the reason this quote that I had, I preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words, why that is in a sense so popular today is because it feeds into our natural fear of man. We all want to be liked. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to make things awkward with our colleagues or our family. And so it kind of gives us a cop-out for never using words to explain the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. But what we find as we look at the book of Acts is that our good deeds will certainly be noticed by the world. That's a given. But our good deeds will most likely lead to persecution. And when people then see our godliness by the way we persevere and our hope of eternal life in the face of persecution, the scripture says it will lead them to ask us the question, what is different about you? What is this hope of eternal life that you have? And then we are to be ready to speak. We are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Listen to how Peter puts this in 1 Peter 3 verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Okay, we should be zealous for good works. Peter's not undermining that. But he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, here's the good works again, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, your good works in Christ may be put to shame. So beginning and end, sandwiched in between good works, Peter says, are the opportunities that God will give you to speak of the reason for the hope that you and I have in Christ. And we've considered all the sermons throughout the book of Acts in detail, as well as the occasions when Paul and Peter and others shared their testimony. And my aim now then for today is just to kind of take a step back and to see if we can draw some practical advice from the book of Acts as to how we are to go about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to our city using words. And the first thing that we learn from this early church is their adaptable approach. And you can see by all the references there, I'm welcome to send you the notes if you would like them. We're not going to be able to look at all of these verses this morning. I just want you to get an idea that we are drawing these principles from the whole book of Acts. And we won't have time to look at any of these specific passages in detail, but what we do see as we scan across the book of Acts is how different these various accounts are. Different approaches taken by different people, and also different approaches taken by the same people when they are faced with different audiences. Just think of a couple of these with me. Peter preaching to the large crowd. We've just read that in Acts 2 verse 14. This is what we would consider today open-air evangelistic preaching, where a relatively long monologue was given to a large crowd of people, in this case mainly Jewish audience, who knew the basics of the Old Testament. And so we find that Peter quotes scripture and he calls the audience to come to terms with who Jesus is as the Messiah of God, and what they personally had done to crucify him. We see that Peter follows a very similar approach a little bit later in Acts chapter 3 when he addresses the large crowd in the temple. Again, very similar audience. But then notice how different that is to the times when the apostles were arrested, perhaps by the Jewish leaders or by the Roman officials, and they were put on trial before the leaders of the city. And then their approach wasn't a sermon, a monologue to religious people, but it was a defense. It was an apologetic of what they believed and what they had been teaching. If you look at those occasions, it looked very different. Or think of Acts chapter 7, of Stephen, how on that occasion, just prior to him being stoned to death, He not only makes his defense in what he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he goes to great lengths to unpack the whole storyline of the Old Testament. He gives them a lecture in biblical theology, and then he shows all of his accusers and all of his judges that they were themselves guilty of the judgment and the curses of God in the Old Testament. Then, very different, we have Philip on the road as he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he approaches this man. He catches up with his chariot. He overhears the man reading the scriptures, and he uses that very moment and opportunity to explain to that man how the scripture that he was reading points to Christ. And he shares the gospel one-on-one as they were riding along in a chariot. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 10 as he now reaches the first Gentile group. Completely different audience. The same Peter who preached at Pentecost now preaching to a group of Gentiles, and his sermon doesn't contain one Old Testament quote because they had no connection to the Old Testament scriptures. But he very quickly gets them to the same place, which is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile too. Then there's a very different account with Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus in Acts 13. They come across this false prophet called Bar-Jesus, who was trying to deceive the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And we find Paul boldly confronting him. Paul rebukes this man. He calls him a son of the devil and an enemy of righteousness. And that bold encounter led to this Roman proconsul coming to saving faith in the true Jesus. Maybe one more. Think of Paul in Athens in Acts 17. As he walks through the city, he sees this altar to the unknown God. And then he eloquently addresses all the aristocrats of the academia of the city of Athens about their polytheistic belief in many gods. And he confronts them with the truth of the one sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth and who's the source of life and to whom each of them will one day give an account. We could go on and on, but I'm sure you can see that when it came to the preaching of the gospel and their witness of Jesus Christ, the early church had no one-size-fits-all approach. Every speaker was aware of who his audience was, what their religious backgrounds were, their worldview, their superstitions, their specific sinful practices, their ignorance, their needs, and they adapted their approach to whatever would be most effective to get the message of the gospel across to their hearers. And so this first point is really important for us to just think through and apply today, because as we consider the wide range of approaches taken in the book of Acts, we have to admit that modern Christianity has become horribly stagnant and stale in our approach to sharing the gospel. The reason why many Christians never share the gospel with friends or co-workers or family members is because, generally speaking, Christians think that the only way to witness about Jesus Christ is by means of a monologue sermon in the church. And so as opportunities arise out there, as they did throughout the book of Acts, we don't find the early church disciples shying away from those opportunities, saying, well, you know, I'm not really sure what to say to you about this stuff, but if you come to church with me on Sunday, our pastor will explain it to you. No. 99% of people out there will never bother to get up early on a Sunday, come to a strange place where they don't know anyone, be subjected to a 45-minute sermon on a subject they know nothing about. It's ridiculous. If that is your approach, you will find that most of the time, those opportunities for you to have effectively shared the gospel with them will be lost. And they may never be presented to you again. Now, what we are doing here on Sunday, while we certainly pray that unbelievers will come to church And we hope that they will hear the message and believe the gospel in Jesus Christ for salvation. The main purpose for what we are doing here in church on a Sunday is for your benefit. It's to teach you. It's to equip you. It's to mobilize you. It's to excite you to go out from here and to become chatterboxes about Jesus. To speak to everyone you encounter about Jesus. People that God has given you and only you access to. People that in God's providence will listen to you if you speak to them. Now, having said all that about their very flexible and adaptable and diverse approach to sharing the gospel with others, we might be tempted to think, well, that also means then that the content of what they shared was just as adaptable, just as diverse. And that's where we would be sorely mistaken. What we find is that despite their adaptable approach to sharing the gospel in Acts, we find an amazing uniformity to the content of their words. And so in the second place, I want us to see their Christ-centered content. And again, what I'm going to ask you to do here is just to encourage you to do an exercise in your personal devotions over the course of this next week. Simply take the book of Acts over the next week and scan through the book of Acts. And every time you find someone preaching a sermon or sharing a testimony or defending their faith or confronting a false teacher or healing a layman or exorcising a demon, look carefully at the content of their words. And what you will see every time is the central focus of every interaction is the person of Jesus Christ. Michael Green says this: it is the person of Jesus that has a supreme fascination for the early church. He and he alone has that endless power to attract people of all types and all backgrounds. We must therefore keep the spotlight on him, be Christ-centered, however flexible or adaptable your presentation. If you want to follow the example of the earliest missionaries, tell them about Jesus. Now, we don't have time to unpack the details of what they had to say about Jesus in all of these interactions. Let me just give you a couple of headings and some scripture references to help you consider the content of their message. Firstly, they spoke of Jesus as God's promised Savior. We saw this in the sermon we just read in Peter at Pentecost, how he quoted the prophet Joel. He quotes from two different Psalms of David to prove that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is indeed the promised Messiah of God. And we find the Old Testament actually being quoted over 40 times in the book of Acts to make this connection that Jesus Christ is the one and only promised Savior sent by God. Secondly, we see that they spoke of Jesus as the mediating Savior, that the perfect God-man. Again, listen to Michael Green. He says, "We are driven to paradox whenever we seriously consider the person of Jesus. He is both divine and human. He is the bridge that is firmly anchored on our side of the river and yet attaches equally firmly on God's side. In this way, he alone can be a reliable interpreter of God to us and at the same time a sure route for us back to God." And then he says this, maybe it's my engineer in me coming out, but I love this. He says, "A bridge that does not reach to both sides of the river is not a bridge at all, but a folly. The early evangelists instinctively managed to keep the balance and face the paradox. Jesus is the mediator, the God-man, the only one who can reconcile a holy God to sinful people like us." You find that coming out again and again in the book of Acts. Thirdly, we see them speaking of Jesus as the crucified Savior. And you can see from the number of references how central the cross was Green says again, in varied ways like these, the early Christians tried to help people see what Jesus had done for them at Calvary. They were clear that the cross did not save anyone. It was Jesus who saved. It was Jesus who had gone to that bitter cross gladly for sinners. We would do well to emulate their Christ-centeredness. In other words, they didn't just speak about Jesus in a generic kind of way. Oh, as a good man, what a wonderful example to follow. No, they spoke specifically about the death of Jesus on the cross for sinners again and again and again. But fourthly, they spoke very clearly about Jesus as the risen Savior. Amazing, we find the resurrection being spoken of almost more frequently than Jesus' death. They knew Jesus had died in that context. They were very well aware of it. Not everyone knew that he had risen. The major emphasis on their preaching was on the one who broke the power of death and rose on that first Easter day. We are all witnesses, they insisted in chapter 2, verse 32. This confident assertion, both of the resurrection of Jesus and of their relationship to him, runs throughout the book of Acts. It comes in every evangelistic address in the book. It's a major theme. Green says, I wonder if our contemporaries would say the same about our preaching, our sharing, our witnessing. Are we always indicating that Jesus is not dead but alive and we know him? He says, churches which are growing these days are churches like that. And then we see as well, fifthly, that they spoke about Jesus as the reigning Savior. The early church was not just aware that Jesus had died and rose again, but that he had ascended. That he had ascended into heaven, and not just that he was kind of ruling and reigning from a distance in heaven, but that he would return again from there to judge the living and the dead. And so as we just take a step back and we seek to apply this second point to ourselves today, it is good, and I must acknowledge that there has been a wonderful Christ-centeredness which has been restored to much of modern evangelical Christianity. There are many books helping pastors and Bible study leaders to study the Bible Christocentrically. I just mentioned a book this morning that helps you to read the Bible with Christ at the center. There are many wonderful hymns and songs, as we've sung this morning, written for congregational singing, which focus on Christ and the cross. And so as a result, there's much good which takes place in the context of churches on a Sunday, and we can thank God for that. But if we are honest, all of this focus on Jesus in the church does not seem to translate into our conversations out there, does it? When last have you had a meaningful conversation with another believer outside of your Sunday gathering or small group about your relationship to Jesus Christ, what he has done for you, what he means to you, and what you are seeing him doing in your life as he transforms you? When last? But let me be more specific. When last have you had that kind of conversation with an unbeliever? Telling an unbeliever who Jesus is, what he means to you, what he has done for you. When last? When last have you told an unbeliever that you are eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus? See, every opportunity the early church had, formally and informally, one-on-one or large crowds, whether they were speaking to friend or foe, they could not help but speak about Jesus. And until we get this focus back and this emphasis returns to our conversation out there, well, we can be as imaginative and as adaptable and innovative as we like in all our ministries and our approach to the message, but it'll have no power unless we proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. Lots to think about there. Thirdly, I want us to see that We learn from the early church that what was common to their interactions with others was to speak of God's grace-given gifts. Now, if you rightly proclaim Jesus, as we've been considering, if you put forward Jesus and his substitutionary death on the cross as the only mediator between God and man, and you talk about his resurrection to Lord of all the earth, and you talk about him being the judge of the living and the dead, and that any day he could come back, the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use that kind of speaking and preaching and witnessing to bring about the conviction of sins. That's his job. To bring about the very personal need for a person to be saved from the wrath of God. And so we find that the preaching of the early church offered people who were gripped with a conviction of sin, cut to the heart as we saw here, something which no other religion has to offer, something which the world cannot offer, namely the free gifts of God's abundant grace to those who believe in Jesus. They were specific. As we see in the book of Acts, they were specific in telling people that if you come to Jesus Christ, you will receive the free gift of the forgiveness of sins. Look at how many times that comes up. You will receive peace with God. As a sinful, broken human being, you will be restored to a holy God. You will receive eternal life. Instead of dying and spending eternity in hell, you will live forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And you will receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit to live in you. Again, as we think about much of what is called preaching today, it's got very little to do with this. There was nothing in their preaching about coming to Jesus for health and wealth and popularity and prosperity and promotion and a Porsche. No, it was all about the desperate need to be saved from the coming wrath of God. To be set free from the power of sin and death, to be granted eternal life with God, and to receive the wonderful indwelling Holy Spirit to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. It was the proclamation of the free offer of God's grace-given gifts that the Lord was pleased to use, and day by day he added to their number those who were being saved. So this really challenged me as I considered these things this past week. When last have you offered these free grace-given gifts to anyone? There is nothing more valuable for this life or for eternity to come than these free gifts of God offered to all who come to Jesus by faith. And yet we seldom even mention them to anyone. Is it perhaps that we have fallen ourselves for the lie of the prosperity gospel? That our hearts actually do desire more the things of this world than the eternal treasures of heaven? See, the early church believers knew that nothing else on offer, nothing from the world, nothing from the religions of the world could ever satisfy the greatest need and desires of the human heart, except Jesus and the gifts which he has purchased for us through his death on the cross. And so they made sure that as much as they spoke about Jesus, they freely offered the treasures of heaven to all who would listen and believe. Finally, then, the last thing we learn from the way that the early church proclaimed the gospel is that they expected a response. The book of Acts is full of accounts of people responding to the preaching of the gospel, whether that happened one-to-one, in witnessing or preaching to large crowds or in prisons or on the road. The faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ always demands a response. We see four parts to a right response. Again, we can't look at them, just take note of them. The right preaching of the gospel always requires repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, believer's baptism, and church membership. Did I mention that we've got new members orientation coming up on the 19th of February? Just look at those things. We can't explore them today, but I would really encourage you to do that for yourself. To see first and foremost, have you rightly, appropriately responded to the proclamation of the gospel to you? You and I will never go out and preach it rightly and proclaim it correctly and expect a response out there if we haven't first responded to it ourselves. Have you repented of your sins? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone to be your Savior? Have you been obedient to the command of Jesus Christ to testify of your faith in Him by being baptized? And have you become a member of the local church, the body of Christ in which Jesus has placed you? If not, then can I appeal to you, wherever you are on that list, to do what's missing. Don't delay in responding with all your heart and soul to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And to respond fully as God's word requires. But secondly, for us as a church, are we proclaiming the need for and expecting this fourfold response of the gospel? Again, sadly today, too many times as we look at that list, we often hear about faith in Jesus Christ being preached. You must believe on Jesus, but there's not a mention of repentance from sin. And so what happens is we have people believing in Jesus to do something for them which was not His purpose, which is to, as Nick mentioned this morning, to forgive us of our sins. That kind of preaching will not produce the faith of salvation. But I think sadly today we do sometimes preach about repentance and faith without the need to be baptized. And in doing so, we are teaching new Christians, you know what, it's okay for you to pick and choose which commands of Jesus you feel like obeying when you feel like obeying them. Instead of teaching them, know that the only right response to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving all these gifts is to be obedient, starting firstly with baptism. The first act of obedience ever conducted by the believers in the book of Acts was baptism. Straight away, faith in Jesus Christ, baptism. And sadly today, I think as well, even as Baptists, we call for repentance, we call for faith in Jesus Christ, we speak often, I hope, of baptism, but then we tag on church membership as something optional, something which follows maybe years or even decades later. And again, we need to take our challenge from God's word. In the book of Acts, this concept of belonging to Jesus Christ through faith and baptism, but not belonging to the church of Jesus Christ, it's totally foreign in the New Testament pattern, which God inspired and has proven to bless. And so if we hope to have any real lasting kingdom impact on our city, the way the early church did for the kingdom of God, there is much we need to learn from and recalibrate in our attitudes and our actions to be a church which is faithfully proclaiming the power of Jesus Christ to our city. So I want to close and I want to return to that popular statement we started with, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Well, in the light of our study of the book of Acts, I want us to rework this a little bit, to be more biblical. And so I would like to propose that we change this going forward to preach the gospel at all times and out of necessity. Use words. Use gospel Christ-centered words in your conversations. This is what the Apostle Paul so powerfully stated in Romans chapter 1. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So your testimony over a cup of coffee with a work colleague, or that gospel conversation, children, young adults at school or university, or you're coming alongside an unbeliever who's been diagnosed with cancer or has lost a loved one, those moments by God's grace and the working of His Holy Spirit may be exactly what God has purposed for their salvation. So, as I close, do you know and believe the gospel? And are you praying for opportunities and ready to share it with someone else? Unless this is true of us, we will not impact our city for Jesus Christ. So may He help us as we think through this and apply it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again this morning for just a wonderful reminder of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is, who He is, and what He has done for us, and the wonderful privilege that we are to know the gospel, to know the good news of the saving power of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us where our hearts have not been gripped by the gospel, where we have lost our excitement and appreciation for You, Lord Jesus, and for these gifts that You offer freely to all who would come to You. Help us to recalibrate our own hearts afresh towards You, and then help us as we go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to be Your witnesses in our city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.